As I've indicated, David is the author of this psalm. He's the second king of Israel, yes, but first in order of greatness in the mind and heart of God's people, particularly in the Old Covenant. He's repeatedly identified in the Bible as such, especially in terms of the covenant made with him by God, that would see in time one of his royal family sit upon his throne in an eternal or everlasting way, the Messiah. Even Jesus, whose birth we've been celebrating, born in Bethlehem of the house of and family of David. It's a psalm, as we've read, I trust you picked up, that it is a psalm that speaks of the public life of the king. And as a result, would profit those who serve the peoples of this world, the leaders of our own nation in terms of public life and other structures of authority around the world. Martin Luther, the reformer, spoke of it as a mirror for magistrates. It's a good place to go and to look at their lives and how they view their service of the communities that they are ruling. Taylor suggests the title, Moral Ideals of a King. It's possible this was actually a coronation psalm written by David early in his life, but used especially at the coronation of his son Solomon. We really don't know. There are hints that that may be the case. It certainly fits. But one thing that cannot be denied is its modern relevancy, particularly as it speaks to modern day, present day politics. But also as it reaches into the life of leadership within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also into the home and into the kingdom of our own day, our community, our relationships with other people. In fact, David here exposes the modern political mantra for the myth that it is. That is, that politics is a public thing and we ought to separate the politician's private life from his public face. What David indicates quite clearly here is that they are deeply connected. Joel Beakey, in his commentary, summarizes this psalm in this way. The first four verses, he says, David writes of his resolve to seek righteousness in his private life. And in verses 5 to 8, to do justice in his public office as king. But as you think about that, as you read through the psalm, what is clear is that the one is the spring from which the other flows. That one's private and public life are not disconnected, that you cannot be one in one sphere and yet be something totally different in another sphere. They are inextricably connected. That, of course, is the reality the Christians should be well aware of. Particularly as we go through the exercise of seeking elders in the life of the church, the passages in the New Testament that speak of this in 1 Timothy and in Titus set before us certain qualifications that we should look for. They tell us to look at his private life. They tell us to look at what it's like at home for him. They tell us to look there, but also in the business life and in his community relationships. How is he held before others, even those who are not Christians? That all of these things reflect on his ability to serve as a leader within the household of God. Integrity, in other words, is not something that can be compartmentalized. Morality is not something that merely relates to a public dimension. It must also spring from a heart dimension. It's no surprise then that this psalm also has been called the householder psalm for its resolutions to live with integrity in the home overflows into the relationships outside the home. But we cannot run from it merely relegating it to the fields of leadership and governance of other people. We cannot relegate it merely to kings and to magistrates. We need to understand that this psalm speaks to the attitudes and commitments of all people, of kings but also of commoners alike, of how we view life in its various layers And it does so by calling us to do so in the light of our relationship with God. That's the starting point of the psalm, and needs to be the starting point of our own morality, of our own public life. The psalm acknowledges and celebrates that faith is not merely an internal matter of the soul, in other words, but does overflow into the way in which you live, the perspectives, the practices, the worldviews that you actually put into practice in your daily life. That is something which, as Christians, we do well to reflect on regularly, and which we often do at the turn or the beginning of a new year. We begin to ask questions like, how does my faith in the Lord Jesus change not just me, but my life? How does it impact upon how I relate to other people? How should it? And so I wanted to come to this psalm tonight and open it up in a practical way by directing you to see that it sets before us a kingly, a royal resolve. And that royal resolve is to begin with God, to walk with God, and to work for God. In verse 1 we read there, I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. It's focusing on these qualities of mercy and justice, but the reference is not clear. Could it be that it's a reference to God's relationship to us? I will sing of his mercy to me and of the reality of his justice? Or is it talking about that I will sing about the reality of mercy and justice, that these are things that are important for me? In Psalm 89, verse 14, these attributes are descriptive of God in particular, but in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5, these same things are seen to be distinctive marks of the people of God, of those who are in a relationship of faith with God. So which is it? Well, I think the weight needs to fall on I will sing. Not just about something, but to whom? I will sing to God. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. If it is something he sees in himself, in other words, it's because God is the source of it. And to God the praise belongs. Whatever good he sees in him, whatever virtue, whatever moral perspective, even as it reflects the morality of God, its source is not in him, not in community pressure, family benefits and shaping, but in God himself. So the praise doesn't come to him, he doesn't sing to him, he doesn't sing to his parents, he doesn't sing to his friends. He sings to God. Whatever good is in him, he worships God and acknowledges with praise that God is the source of it. But as we think of that, what we see him doing from the very outset is expressing personal worship to God. He's looking at his life in terms of his relationship to God. He is approaching life and this whole question of his life from the starting point of his spiritual realities. And isn't that what we're doing here tonight? Have we not come here to praise God, to worship God, a God we know, a God whose mercy and whose justice is demonstrated in our lives, who has, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the penalty of our sin, but has also, as a result, cleansed us and welcomed us from that sin? Are we not here because of his grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ? Here, if we can honestly take up these words, is an expression of our personal faith in God. Singing is not accidental to the Christian. It's at the very heart of the Christian spiritual life, because our God is worthy of being praised. And we can't help but sing his praise to celebrate in joyful acclamation the glories of our God and to talk about the personal relationship that we have God, that we are the beneficiaries of his goodness and his kindness towards us. Here is spiritual life, in other words, being expressed. And everything else flows from this reality, from the starting point. This is the beginning, he says. He knows God. He's humble before God and his greatness. He sees himself, he thinks of himself, and hence his life in terms of the relationship with God. So how's your spiritual life? How's my spiritual life? Do you think about God? How real and deep is your response to God? Is worship on Sundays a heightened reflection? Indeed, an explosion of worship during the rest of the week? One in which you are not limited by time and the pressures of daily life? One where you find encouragement in the company of many other believers, in common engagement in God's worship and a joyful reflection upon his character? That what you know in private, you now explode in public in company? Indeed, how are you investing and embracing and strengthening your spiritual life? Is that not a question that is imposed upon us? Can I say these words? Does acknowledging God and singing his praise, is that important to me? If he is everything to me, if he is my redeemer, surely it will be. Isn't that the encouragement we feel here tonight? Do we not see our spiritual life lies at the heart of our sense of our identity? What it means to be me reaches from the reality of my relationship with God or his relationship with me. They're the questions that this verse asks us. That indeed if God is as David and the Bible says, these are the priorities and the pursuits that are very precious to us. But also we know that he is worthy of and ought to be communed with and praised by us. So we begin with God. That's always our starting point, our spiritual life and our walk, our relationship with God. But if God is worthy of our song, surely he is therefore also worthy of our sanctified lives. And that's where David goes next as he talks of his royal or kingly resolve. If we begin with God, then inevitably you have to walk with God. Otherwise you've not really begun with God, have you? And as we look at verses 2-4, notice the word walk. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. To walk is an Old Testament imagery of daily life. And he's talking here about being governed by moral realities and the consequent behaviour that that brings to him. His focus in verse 2 is on personal integrity, upon the need to rule himself, to rule his heart. And in this he expresses a humble inadequacy, for he immediately calls to the Lord, help me. Will you come to me? I not only need to know that you are the true and the living God, I need your help, I need your strength, I need your encouragement in my daily life. But it's not only personal integrity he's talking about. He's talking about his domestic life within my house. He wants to engage in all that he does within his house, from turning on the telly, to doing the dishes, to how he goes to sleep, to how he awakes, how he answers that phone call, how he interacts with his family during the day, the neighbours who come and knock on his door. He wants to do so with a perfect heart. In verses 3-4, he recognises what this demands of him, that he needs to put aside any influence for sin. He can't give it any ground, any space in his life. He can't allow it to sow seeds and to let it to grow and to shape him. But he must intentionally isolate himself from known temptations so that he doesn't end up living in the way of sin, the way of the world. What he's doing is declaring a commitment to high moral values, that his love for God's mercy, his thankfulness for that, and God's justice to him, it's a redeeming justice and mercy, must shape how he then looks at life. And that this is true in his personal life, but also in all his domestic relationships. Indeed, there's a tone of offence here. Did you notice that? He's offended by the wickedness that he sees around him. He speaks of the spirit and choices of the faithless, those who fall away. They're inconsistent. Those who are perverse, who know wickedness. It's not just a matter of what you love. It's also a question of what you hate. And he's unambiguous about this. He knows he has to make decisions, black and white decisions in his life. Things that I will do, there are things that I will not do, I will not allow. In this regard, is our heart in tune with God? As we see, for instance, in that of the psalmist, as he sings in Psalm 119. In verse 104, he says, I hate every false way. Does that resonate with you? Do we laugh at false ways? You know, we laugh at some jokes that, or some TV programs that are actually making light of falseness, of crudity. Do we actually hate it, or do we enjoy it? Are we entertained by it? I hate the double-minded, says the psalmist in verse 113. 128, he says, I hate every false way. 163, I hate and abhor lying. These are rejected in thought, in feeling, in deed. Yet the psalmist and those who take it to be their own declare how he loves God's law. Read again Psalm 119, see the clarity of the distinction that he brings, and reflect upon the fact that we find it so hard, particularly in our modern culture, to know that same clarity of distinction. But also understand that hate and love are loaded words. These are not just theoretical, they're emotive words. They are loaded with powerful emotion and resolve. And so as we look at our private life, at our personal walk with the Lord, are we offended when we see wickedness? Are we concerned for the glory of his name when his name is blasphemed by others? But likewise, do we find our heart rejoicing when we see acts of compassion? When we see deeds of kindness, even by those who are not Christians? Do we rejoice to see fairness, the extension of a helping hand? These are the attitudes and values that are being developed and exercised here according to the resolve of our psalmist David. And that's in line with Proverbs 4:23 that says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. What do you mean by that, Solomon? Well, he goes on to explain in verses 24 to 27. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. In other words, think about consequences. Don't just say this is the right way. Why is it the right way? Be considered in what you're doing. Have good reasons for your decision making so that you can stick with it and not be turned left and right, confused. So he adds, do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Of course, that's the reality that Jesus constantly emphasized, such as in Mark chapter 7, that out of the heart proceeds all manner of evil. You need to guard the heart. How's your walk with the Lord? Is the question. How we need to look to the Lord for help, to put away rebellious words and attitudes, to keep our eyes from looking at vanity, being captured by sensuality and lust, by minimizing sin and evil, finding humour in it. But then thirdly, he talks about his resolve outward, away from his own immediate sphere of influence, out into the world, to his work, that this also must be spiritually led and guided, that it must be a work for God. And we find this in verses 5-8. Let me remind you of these verses. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbour, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. From his private life to his home life, now to his public life, there is an emphasis upon bringing glory to God, being led by God, serving God according to his word. Here our attention is to people, those who are around him. And he describes people according to two categories, recognising that ultimately there are only two categories or classes of people in the world, those who are under the rule of God and those that are at war with God, those who are his citizens, those who are his enemies. He will support the first, he says, but he will stand against the others. He will stand against their impact. He will use various titles to describe these two groups, but perhaps the most telling is the contrast between the faithful of the land and the wicked of the land. So who will be his companions? Who will be his advisors? Who will he marshal around him as he engages in his work, in his business, in his public life? He tells us who they will not be. The secret slanders, censorious people who will smear their neighbour. He won't have any of them amongst his inner circle. Personally ambitious people who are likely to bend the rules to suit and benefit others. Well, he's not going to have any of them either, he says, for he will not have those who have a haughty look and a proud heart. It's all about them. They have a sense of superiority. They look down upon others. Nor will it be devious people who say one thing and mean and do another. You see of them in verse 7, they work deceit. They tell lies. In fact, he is expressing his commitment to actively work against such individuals, to remove them. I was struck by the word early in verse 8. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land. You know, that doesn't mean as soon as I become aware of their tendencies, their practices, that I will remove them, though it would certainly include that. Now, the idea here early in the original is in the morning. So in the morning, the king would go down to the city of the gates and the court would open. He would hear cases. He would make rulings. It's the first thing. It was the priority of his day. That's what he's talking about here. I will make it my priority. The first, the best part of the day will be to promote righteousness, justice, to bring mercy to those who need mercy, to stop the offenders. He expresses, in other words here, a method, but also a diligence. He will set the tone of his day and all that comes from it. He's not going to begin the day with self-indulgence. His day is not going to be marked by laziness, where he gets some time to exercise influence in the community. He's not indifferent to the dangers and plights that others may be facing as he focuses in upon his own delights and desires. He gives himself to the people. And he does it because of his God. That walking with God overflows naturally into working for God amongst the people. That this is how to give them their best. He will give his best energies and attention to the public pursuit of righteousness. He will begin the day by surrounding himself with advisors committed to that righteousness, who can help him make good decisions, undertaking life so that he will bring real blessings to those around him and under his influence, who can help him expose and eradicate unrighteousness and immorality. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, as if he's being asked the question, well, how can we do this? And he says that our weapons are not carnal, they're not fleshly. You know, we don't use the sword, we don't use the big stick. We use words, we use deeds of love. We build relationships into people's lives. We seek to undermine, to dismantle their crooked ways of thinking. We try to destroy deviant worldviews, seeking to bring, he says, every thought captive to Christ. The people this godly king will gather around him as his companions are those that he would encourage in society as being faithful, who walk in a perfect way. That is, they're blameless. They're the people he values because they have the same values that he has. And that's what we do. We demonstrate those things. We encourage it as we see it in others. We set the truth and demand compliance to that truth. Now, there is no naivety about this, for there's a tragedy highlighted also in the last verse. For he says, I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. That city, of course, in David's time was Jerusalem. It was the city of God. It was the heartland of the people of God. So he's not just talking about evildoers out there in the world. He's talking about evildoers within the church, if you like, using our terminology today. So he's not naive. He recognises that there are those who have benefited from the life of God's word and the life of fellowship built up around that word and the instruction of that word that highlights the glories of God's mercy and justice. But they have not been changed. They have benefited under the umbrella, if you like, of covenant blessings. But they are, as John describes, those who went out from us but were not of us. In other words, he's recognising that not all who call themselves God's people really are. And he indicates his determination to work even against their influence for harm within the life of God's people. As we think of these things, isn't this a glorious and yet a challenging picture of who we need as our companion and our defender, but also of who we are to be as a people? The people that this world needs, the people that the church needs. Indeed, it's a very humbling picture and it demands much of us. But alas, what we know of the life of David is that he was not always wise. He was not always perfect. He did not always attend to righteousness within his family. He did not always seek wise counsel around him, often opting for what appeared convenient at the time for him. His rule was not always marked by integrity and blameless. And isn't it the same that is true in us? Indeed, that it is only seen in David as it is only seen in us when Jesus is seen clearly in our lives, exercising that influence over us. To the degree that we are being renewed in his likeness, we will know something of the reality of the Spirit and the commitment to the values of this psalm. So we don't adopt a haughty position ourselves, even as we study this psalm, even as we seek by God's grace to take this psalm to our own hearts and lives, to shape it, to mould it. No, we recognise that Christ alone is the one who could and did offer perfect obedience in the flesh. It is ultimately fulfilled in his perfect purity, as it will be in his kingdom and in his coming judgment, that he will purge the church even of those who are false professors of faith and life in him, and that he will purge all creation of all defilement and sin. As Calvin reminds us, that Christ, although he may bear with many hypocrites, yet as he will judge, be the judge of the world, will at length call them all to an account and separate the sheep from the goats. But what hope and comfort that gives the people of Christ in the complexities of this life. And as we look at the church, as we come under realities of divine providence, it encourages trust, doesn't it? But also the pursuit of personal purity and practical righteousness, showing us what it looks like in the different areas of life, and that we need to be concerned about all the different levels of our life, spiritually, morally, privately, publicly. But it's also a dire warning to those who continue unrepentant in sin. For as we hear Christ take up this psalm, we know that his just judgment will be true. And as the scripture says, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But that's what happens when people minimize their sin and do not find in Christ the answer to their sin. So surely the takeaway for all of us here is to know the starting point. Do I know the mercy and the justice of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that where my hope is founded? And does my life then bear testimony to that, in that I desire to have the values that I see in Christ and declared before me in the Word? And do I put it into practice, even in the world that doesn't want to operate on those values, not just where it's convenient and comfortable within the four walls of my own little kingdom? But it begins with Christ and overflows out in our lives. In Christ alone is the righteousness and mercy of God to be found. Indeed, it is freely offered and given to all who believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm, for its direction, for its encouragement, that even as we are drawn to it, we find our need of your presence, your help through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come now to the Lord's table, we are reminded yet again of that, how much we need Christ, that we might be able to live to your glory, to walk with you and to work for you. So continue to bless this psalm, and the ministry of your grace may it abound to us through Christ day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.